We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. So, any other prayer requests or updates?
All right, we're going to be in Ezra chapter 10 tonight. And as you turn there, I will confess to you that sometimes I suffer from the Sunday blues, which are meaning anticipation for what's to come for the week. But this week, I'm excited to find out what I'll be reading next Sunday, what book will begin for me to read next Sunday. So, looking forward to that. All right, Ezra chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain. We are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jehizah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers Messiah, Elizur, Jerob, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also, of the sons of Immer, Hananiah and Zebediah, and of the sons of Haram, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah, of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elish. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, the same is Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Also of the singers, Elishib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri, and others of Israel, of the sons of Parash, Ramiah, Josiah, Micaiah, Mijam, Eleazar, Wachijath, and of Benaiah, of the sons of Elam, Matamiah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Eliah, of the sons of Zatu, Elioni, Elishib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zebad, and Uzziah, of the sons of Babiah, Jehonan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athiah, of the sons of Bani, of the sons of Babiah, Johanan, Hananiah, Zabel, and Athaliah, of the sons of Bani, Meshullam, Maluk, Adiah, Jushab, and Sheel, and Ramoth, of the sons of Paath, Moab, Abna, Chalel, Benaiah, Messiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Benu, and Manasseh, of the sons of Harim, Elizur, Ishijah, Micaiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Sheremiah, of the sons of Hershum, Mataniah, Mattatiah, Zabed, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shemaiah, of the sons of Bani, Maddi, Amram, Yul, Benaiah, Bedadiah, Chulud, Benaiah, Meremuth, Elishib, Mataniah, Mataniah, Jesse, Bani, Benui, Shemai, Shilamiah, Nathan, Adiah, Mecca, Nabdi, Shashi, Shari, Ezrael, Shalmiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph of the sons of Nebu, Jael, Mataniah, Zabed, Zebaniah, Jediah, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children.
We invite the young people to go to Truth Trackers and I think Josiah and Piper will enjoy being in here tonight. That will be good. This will be good for them. I have some students in one of my Anchor Bible College classes that are not that much older than Josiah, actually. Are you both the same age?
Yeah,
so same as you, Piper. Probably, I think I've had a couple 16-year-olds, so you guys could do very well in the class. But the class I'm teaching now is really just a very introductory class and one credit hour that's going to be done this coming Thursday, and then I'll start another class next couple weeks from now, and that'll be on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. So you'll probably get some of that at some point as well once I get it all developed. But thank you to Drew for reading those names tonight. That is a task. Now listen, how would you like it if you were called out like that in the Bible? Woo! That's really, you know, you blew it if you're there. And they knew they weren't supposed to do that, but they did so anyway. At least they were taught that. Should have been taught that. So this course was called The Translations of the Bible. It's really just an introductory course concerned with a number of things. For instance, like how did we get our Bible in English? How do we know or use the cross-reference notes that we see in it? I'm really actually not talking about cross-reference notes, but like text-critical notes. You'll see some things there. We'll come to that in probably not tonight, but in times to come. Maybe a little bit about study tools and things like that. And then really I've structured the class in my mind around three major hinge points. One is translations in the past. One is translations now, and how might you select a translation of the Bible that's good for you. And then the third section is translations in the future. In other words, translations that don't exist yet but need to exist. And I just taught on that last week with the great need for Bible translation. You're a little bit familiar with that, I'm sure, if you remember from when, say, Joe Valentin was here preaching and reporting on their mission with Bibles International and the great need for Bibles in thousands of languages in the world that do not have any portion of God's Word. So past translations, present translations, and future translations. Obviously, the present is going to be focused on English translations. And the book that I required for the class to read is a small book, about 200, maybe not quite 200 pages, called How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth. And it's written by Fee and Strauss. And both of those gentlemen are on the NIV Translation Committee. So they know a thing or two about Bible translation, and they provide a helpful book there. It was printed in 2007, so it's a little bit dated now. Mainly, I noticed that the book, and if you're interested in it, I can give you a link to it, or you can look it up on Amazon and find it and read it for yourself. But a little bit dated in the sense that coming out in 2007, it's out before the NIV 2011 came out. And so as I was reading through it, I was like, why don't they mention the NIV 2011 revision of the NIV? Well, they couldn't because it didn't exist yet. They wrote the book 4 years or published it 4 years before the NIV 2011 came out. So that's a major development in English Bible translation. The other major development in English Bible translation is the Legacy Standard Bible. Are any of you familiar with that Bible? Yeah, I've read through that last year. I did my Bible reading in that from front to back. And that's basically an update of the New American Standard. New American Standard, it was a revision of the American Standard Version of 1901. The NAS came out in 1971, I want to say. And then the NASB Update, 1995, or NAS 1995, it's sometimes called. And then they came out also with one in 2020. But also the Legacy Standard Bible is kind of along that same line. And I think it's with the Lachman Foundation. So, but anyway, getting off track here. Translations of the Bible. We start out with introductions. Let's see if that's working. And for this slide, I just introduce the class to me, and we learn about each other and ask them what kind of questions that they have that the class might be able to answer in the course of the weeks of lecture that we have. And two of the questions that came from this class this semester are, how did the Bible come to us today, which was part of the intention of the course in the beginning, and then Another question from one student was artificial intelligence in Bible translation, and it turns out that I'm doing some research in that topic presently, so it works out very well to for me to discuss that. So let's first of all talk about the importance of Scripture. Scripture is, first of all, God's Word. And why don't you take your Bible and just leaf through a couple of verses here. I'll take mine up as well. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13 is one of the verses that I want to start with. So really I've got 4 points on here. Scripture is, first of all, God's Word. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Where Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Paul is saying that the Spirit of God is working. We actually talked about this earlier today, didn't we? The Spirit of God has worked in the lives of the Thessalonian believers so that they embrace this as God's Word. They don't think it's the Word of men anymore. They believe that it is right from God, and that there's good evidence for that, of course, fulfilled prophecy, among other things that we can point to show that. But the Word of God, it is God's Word. Second of all, Scripture is the truth of God for salvation. And we have that from, say, Romans 10:17. I've listed up there on the slide. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God," or the Word of Christ. And we can point to the same truth about Scripture as the truth of salvation in Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so the gospel, obviously contained in the Scriptures, is the truth of salvation for us. Third, Scripture is living and powerful. Some of you probably have memorized that verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." We could pause and spend some time just explaining each one of these verses, but we won't this evening. But this is saying the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It helps us to discern our own hearts. Our hearts are deceitful, aren't they? And so when exposed to the Word of God, and we honestly expose ourselves to that Word, then our thoughts can be exposed, our consciences can be convicted about those things. Then the last one I'll mention here is Revelation 1:3, and this has always been a moving portion of Scripture for me because it tells us that Scripture brings a blessing. So it's not only the Word of God, the Word of salvation, a Word that is living and powerful, but it's also a Word that brings blessing to those who pay attention to it. And Revelation 1:3 tells us this: "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Okay, so it explicitly says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words and those who keep the things which are written in it." So if you'd like to have a blessing in your life, maybe a great place to start would be having God's Word as a central hub of your life. Does that make sense? If you want to run away from blessing, then set this aside and forget about it and let it gather dust on your shelf. What's another verse that talks about the blessing associated with a person who spends time thinking about God's Word? Do you remember? Somebody's memorized one of the Psalms here, and I think you probably remember if I started it for you. "Blessed is the man who," what? "Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, I'm saying it as I'm turning there. Can I walk and chew gum at the same time? Can I say the verse and turn there at the same time? But notice that it says that in verse 2, in his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so this is talking about the man who's blessed. Doesn't mean he's blessed with millions of dollars. Doesn't mean he's blessed with whatever, other material things. But he's blessed because he's blessed by the Lord. So that's the importance of Scripture. And some people really seriously believed in the importance of Scripture. In fact, William Tyndale is one of these men who believed in the importance of Scripture so much that he gave his life for it. It tells us in history that on October 6th, 1536, because he translated the Bible into English, he was strangled and burned at the stake, as they call it, burned up, because they punished him for translating the Bible into English. That is an inspiration to those who yet today translate the Bible, and even in areas where they're told not to translate the Bible, or the nations try to keep them out from doing that. We believe God's Word is not bound, and it will cross borders, and it will get into areas where it needs to go. It is that important. It is the living Word of God, salvation, living and powerful, and a blessing to those who read and hear it. So that's the importance of Scripture. Now, how did the Bible come to us? Well, let me see. Am I tracking along here? Yes. The Bible came to us through this process that I have listed up here on the slides, okay? Really starting with revelation and inspiration and tracking all the way down here to proclamation. And I doubt if we'll get to all these this evening, but I want to start tonight with a prerequisite. And if you're going to have a Word of God written, you have to have a writing system in order for it to be communicated to us. Now, you may not have thought about this. This is, to me, a fascinating thing, which I wish, in a way, I could study some more, but it gets a little bit tedious after you get in just a few inches deep in this subject. But so we'll look at writing systems to begin with. And I guess if I was going to give you one little idea to take from this segment of our teaching here tonight is that the alphabet is an invention. And I have this kind of thing in my mind, like when I find a new tool or a new thing, and I just exclaim to myself, that is an invention. Like, that is awesome to be able to have that tool. You know, like I just saw one on YouTube the other day. What was it? It was a wobble extension. Are you familiar with a wobble extension for a ratchet? It's kind of crazy. I know half of you are like, what in the world is he talking about? This guy's a tool nut, you know. But, I mean, if you're in a tight spot and you have to get a nut or a bolt out, then you can have you can use a knuckle, it's called, or you can use this wobble extension to kind of get in there and it'll kind of wobble itself and help you to turn in that tight spot. But anyway, the alphabet is an invention. If you stop and think about it, we didn't always have alphabets. That's kind of weird when you think about it. We started out with pictographs or ideograms or logograms, as they're called, where a picture represents an object or an idea or a concept. So you might be reading along and you see the picture of a bird. Well, it means bird. You know, you see a circle with little lines coming out of it. It means the sun, right? That's a pictogram or a pictograph. You could have a figure of any sort that represents a word or an idea, okay? Then there was an advance, a movement in the language development, and it was called word syllabic or syllabic writing. So here you'd have a symbol that represents an entire syllable. So what is a syllable? Well, if you study Hebrew with me, you'll learn that in Hebrew, there are two kinds of syllables, open and closed syllables, ones that have a consonant and a vowel, like ka, K-A, and then there are syllables that have a consonant and a vowel and another consonant to close it, like kan, or ken, or kin, or cone. Depending on what the vowel is how you get the different sound in the middle. The vowel is like a way to connect two consonant sounds together and create different words. But in this case, you'd have a symbol that would represent the syllable whole syllable sound, the consonant and the vowel together. Now, how many combination sounds do we have in English? Just to give you an idea, you know, if we have five vowels, and many of those vowels, many letters can have all those vowels after them, or some subset of those vowels, right? So every one of the, say, 21 of the consonants, five vowels, 26 letters altogether. So you could have 21 consonants followed by five vowels. Every one of those combinations could be potentially possible. So that would result in a lot of combined symbols, over 100 symbols just to represent those things. Well, it gets to be kind of a lot of symbols. Now, it's fewer symbols than pictographs or pictograms. I don't know how many hieroglyphics there are. They're not actually technically pictographs. They're phonetic signs for sounds and also logographs and symbols that define meaning. But like, for example, Chinese writing contains what are these logographs, symbols that represent words or morphemes, small units of meaning or grammar. And the characters represent sound and meaning in Chinese. So you need to know 2,000 to 3,000 characters in Chinese in order to have core literacy. But many more thousands of these characters exist. So can you imagine singing your ABCs, 3,000 of them? There's no such thing as singing your ABCs in Chinese because there are no ABCs. There are these logographs, these symbols. And so then we come finally to the alphabetic system. And the reason why I say it's an invention is because you can represent the whole language with just a very small number of symbols. How many in English? We said 26. In Hebrew, 22, only consonants. Okay, in Hebrew, I think, did I list that up here? Oops. I didn't fast forward us, huh? There we go. Sorry about that. So we have 22 in Hebrew and 24 symbols in Greek, and that represents the whole language. That is an invention. And in English and in Greek, we have some letters that are consonants, you know, the B and C and D and K and M and N, and then we have some which are the vowels, the A, E, I, O, and U sound. And you can take those 26 letters and in many combinations and make all the words, and they represent sounds. And that you put two of them together and they represent a combined sound. And so when we're in grade school, we learn what the rules are for, you know, the phonics for making up the sounds and how they help us to sound out words and to write the words in the convention that we share in English. So each symbol represents a sound. Okay, so there are fancy words for this in linguistics. Each grapheme, that is what's written, represents a phoneme. Phone meaning is the root for sound, and that includes both consonants and vowels. Now, it's believed that the alphabetic system was devised by Syro-Palestinian Semites around 1600 to 1700 BC. Now, that ought to be interesting to you for one particular reason. When was the Old Testament written? Does anybody remember? When was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy written, roughly speaking? Not 1600 BC, but 1400 BC. So within a couple hundred years of the alphabetic system being devised, we have the writing of the Old Testament. And Job, the book of Job, may have been written earlier than Moses wrote, because it's possibly events that occurred quite before Moses. So in any case, writing systems. The alphabet is quite an invention. So what are the earliest books? Well, the earliest literature that survives to this day was written in cuneiform, which is logographic or syllabic writing. One of those is one you've heard of, the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh, I say up there on the slide, but it's Gilgamesh. And I haven't studied that, but you've heard about it. I think it's got some kind of flood narrative or flood legend in it, I'll say, or myth. It was composed nearly 4,000 years ago in ancient Mesopotamia. Iraq and eastern Syria are now. No one knows who wrote it or why or the readership of it, but it's preserved on clay tablets like the one that's pictured here, and although it's regrettable that it doesn't come through clearly there, you'd have to spend quite a bit of time learning this cuneiform language in order to be able to decipher it. And cuneiform script was often on this kind of clay tablet, pressed in, and then it would be baked to dry to preserve it. And the scribes wrote it by forming the letters by making wedge shape or cuneiform dents in the wet clay with bits of reed. So you'd have these kind of these wedges, you know, like the caret symbol on your six key on your keyboard there, that sort of thing. But different, you know, different ones, and the combinations of them would encode meaning. But this is interesting to me. The earliest large text written in alphabetic script is nothing other than the Hebrew Bible. How about that? The largest text. It's not saying it's the absolute first text, but the largest kind of large book-sized text is the Hebrew Bible. Is it any wonder that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? He was educated in the highest form of education of the day in Egypt, and he probably knew, the hieroglyphic system and whatever else they were developing at the time, and also he learned the alphabetic system and grabbed onto that from his forebears. And perhaps that was part of what he was doing as he watched his father-in-law's sheep, as it were, in the backside of the Midianite desert, learning some of this other scholarly stuff while he's getting himself ready, God getting him ready for the work that he was going to do in writing the Hebrew Bible, the first five books of it, the Pentateuch. Well, let's look at a couple of more things about writing systems. Other inventions, two key inventions. One of them is paper. We take this stuff so much for granted these days. But, I mean, if you had to have a Bible written on clay tablets, can you imagine how big and heavy it would be? And fragile that it would be. You know, I could you know, drop my Bible like that a few inches, but I might not be able to do that with a dried-up clay tablet. And turning your Bible to Psalm 119 might be a real chore if you had it all in clay tablets. So the writing materials, of course, writing was done sometimes on stone. The Ten Commandments are an example of that. Clay tablets were very common. There are also wooden tablets. Perhaps Habakkuk and Ezekiel mentioned the writing on wooden tablets. I'm not 100% sure on that. A common writing material was called papyrus. Maybe you're familiar with that. It was from a reed-like plant in Egypt from way back, 2400 BC. There are not too many Bible manuscripts that survive today in papyrus because it was so fragile as well. It wasn't as good as modern paper, these were probably how the original manuscripts of the Bible were written, on papyrus, and then they had to be copied and replicated so that they would survive. You can imagine the similar kind of problem of survival and fragility of the manuscript. If you took a Bible like this into the jungles of Peru and you just had it there in all the heat and humidity, no air conditioning, no place to, you know, really protect it, it might start growing mold on the gilding here on the side, or where the paper was exposed and the gilding was not, you know, the paint was not there. The pages would become tattered, dirty from dirty hands, torn. The binding might fall apart under those conditions with the extreme heat and the moisture and the atmosphere and so on. And you get yourself into a situation where you have a Bible that falls to pieces, literally, and you need to replace it. Well, that was what kind of would happen with the papyrus, unless it was kept in a very climate-controlled environment, very dry, something like the Dead Sea Scrolls that I mentioned a few weeks ago. And then there was another writing material called parchment. Parchment were animal skins that were scraped and dried and prepared in order to be able to write on them. So you could actually think of them like sort of like the Bible cover here. It's a leather cover. And you could imagine writing on that. In fact, well, there's some writing right on the spine of this one. It's kind of painted on in this case, but you could imagine writing on a material like that. Most of the Dead Sea Scrolls and many thousands of New Testament manuscripts are on parchment. And from the 4th century AD forward, this was the most common way that our manuscripts were written. Well, so we talked about paper, and actually I mentioned paper. I should have put just paper on here, but I'll have to look more into the actual history of paper to see when it was developed and all of that. But it's really within, say, the last 600-700 years. I mean, it's maybe a little longer than that, but still, it's not that long ago in the big scheme of things. But then there are books are another invention. And so you're familiar with like Luke chapter 4, where the Lord went to the synagogue and the scroll was opened to Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah chapter 60, as we know it now. That's the address we have for it today. Well, that was a scroll. I mean, a big scroll. And all the Old Testament books were stored in scroll format, in rolled-up format for convenient storage, relatively convenient. But that was the original format of the Old and New Testament materials. Now, what we have today is the invention that I'm really aiming for, in addition to paper and the alphabet, the invention of the codex. The codex is a book, and you're so used to it, you don't even probably know what that, maybe don't even know that word, but it means a bunch of paper that's bound on one side so that you can open it and it lays like this and you can read it. Now, sometimes it's, you know, depending on your writing, this is the front of the book and you read it, you know, this way. And other times it's, you read it the way that we're normally accustomed to reading it. So if it's a Hebrew Bible, this is the front of it. And if it's an English Bible, this is the front of it. But that's a codex format, a bound book. And that came out at the end of the 1st century. And almost all New Testament manuscripts, well, and now, of course, books are of this sort. The vast majority of them are in codex form. Okay? And the codex didn't have to be paper, by the way. It could be parchment codex books. Anyway, so that's the prerequisites of the matter of how we got the Bible. You have to have writing systems in order to be able to convey the Word of God in a way that is meaningful to people. We move on then to the first of the steps. Remember back here at the beginning, I said that there we were going to look at these steps from revelation and inspiration on down to proclamation. So we now come to the topic of revelation. And in Revelation, we're looking at two different sorts of revealing that God does. This is talking about God's self-disclosure. You've heard somebody probably today say, well, God revealed X to me. And hopefully they're talking about, I was reading the Bible and God revealed what I was reading in the Bible to me. Like, it's actually already revealed. So they were using kind of sloppy, non-technical terminology. Hopefully they didn't mean that they were sitting there and God talked to them and told them something new that's not in the Bible, because that's a problem. The Bible is the settled revelation of God today. We can talk about the closure of the canon, but if you have people claiming to get new revelations from God all over the place, then we have a Bible which is, they're suggesting, incomplete. And it's not enough for us to know what God wants us to do, what God's will is for us to be saved and to live. But anyway, God did reveal himself in the past, and he will again reveal himself in the future. Usually, though, the normal state of mankind is to exist in a state of silence from God. Did you know that? I mean, God, we get this all, and we, you know, kind of read it, and you can read through it in a year, but over 1,500 years, this book was revealed to 40 authors. Now, how many chapters a day does that mean over 1,500 years on average? I mean, take 969 chapters of the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament, divide that by 1,500 years, and you're getting a chapter, less than a chapter a year? It's not that much. So, for example, between Malachi and the New Testament, how many years were there? Anybody know? About 400 years, and it was silence from heaven. 400 years of zero chapters. And now, since the New Testament has been completed, we have no confirmed new revelation from God. The churches haven't accepted broadly any new revelation from God. Since Revelation was closed, the book of Revelation was finished by John at the end of the first century. So now we're talking about 2,000 nearly years, 1,900 and change years of silence from heaven in terms of new revelation. So the normal status of humankind is that, in fact, we can do another period of silence. Besides the opening chapters in Genesis, which record for us God revealing himself to man at various different points along the course of history, Genesis 1 through 6 or 7 records over 1,600 years of human history and very little revelation from God. And then, of course, one more I think of, Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. The word of God was rare in those days, and God raised up Samuel to bring the word of God to his people. So revelation, there are two kinds, general and special revelation. General revelation is to all people in general and gives a general knowledge of God. It's sufficient for mainly one thing, condemnation. Scripture tells us in Romans 1:20 that that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has revealed it to them. Since the creation of the world, the attributes of God are clearly seen, his eternal power and his deity, so that they are without excuse. So it's sufficient for condemnation, but the general revelation is not sufficient for salvation. Okay, despite the fact there are some people who have said, well, look, if you look, you can see the constellations in the heavens, and you can tell the story of the gospel from the constellations. Wow. I still can't see some of the constellations up there. Like, oh, where's the Big Dipper? Is that the big one or the little one? You know, Orion's Belt? I have no idea. You know, I get dizzy when I'm looking up there like that. So I'm just like, I'm keeping my head down to earthly things here. But, yeah, so the gospel's not in the stars. The gospel is in the scriptures. But God has revealed himself through three main avenues in general revelation. One is nature. So the heavens declare the glory of God. You're familiar with that verse? Psalm 19. Romans 1 also. Secondly, through providence, God has revealed his kindness to humanity. Why? He provides for us rain in its season, sunshine, the growth of our plants and trees, and all the beauty that's around us. I mean, I was just praying last night with our family and thinking, you know how God, how faithful God has been to us? We have three squares a day. Sometimes we eat twice, but usually we eat three and then we have a snack several times in the day too, you know, because we can't stop eating. But three times, just take the three times a day times 365 days. Times how many years has he been doing that for you? I mean, he didn't have to do that. There are a lot of people that barely get one decent meal a day. And we're sitting here under with God's provision for us. It's amazing. God's providence. God has made himself known through those things. And then through conscience, I've listed these all up here for you, nature, providence, and conscience. In conscience, God has revealed himself in that we have been implanted in us, has been given us a knowledge of good and wrong, and evil, of right and wrong. You know, and most of our atheist friends also know, that if I were to haul off and punch them in the nose, that wouldn't be right. They know what right and wrong is when it comes right down to it. They might, you know, kind of talk around it and say, oh, no, it's a social construct and all of that. There are universals, and everybody knows it. Murder's wrong. Punching somebody in the face, for no reason is wrong. That sort of thing. Stealing from them is wrong. You know, that's kind of the illustration. If somebody says they don't believe in a objective standard of right and wrong, well, just steal their wallet and see what they say. Right? They'll get the point then. So conscience, providence, and nature, general revelation. God has given us a whole lot of information about himself, about his love and kindness, about his eternal power, about his deity and all of that. But then there's another avenue of revelation from God, and this is called special revelation. So general information to a general audience. Special revelation, God communicates specific truths, propositional truths to specific people at various times. And probably the best verse to kind of summarize all that is in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where it says, God, who at various times and in various ways revealed himself to the fathers through the prophets. And so he did so by, for example, dreams. He even gave a dream to a pagan king, Abimelech, a Canaanite king, and prevented him from committing sin with Abraham's wife. He gave information in a dream to Joseph. Remember that? Joseph, thinking his wife had cheated on him, or his betrothed had cheated on him, and he says, I think I'll put her away. I'll divorce her. But God came to him and convinced him that he shouldn't do that. God revealed himself in direct speech. How many times in the Bible have you read, the Lord said, or the Lord said unto me? Direct speech. God also revealed himself in miracles. Think of the plagues in Egypt. What was God trying to convey with those plagues? He was telling Pharaoh, this is who I am. That's who all your gods are. I'm plaguing all of them. So you know, and all the earth may know, that I am the Lord. That should be clear. It got to be clear to him after a while, although it had a hard head and took a long while to get through to him. God also revealed himself in the incarnation. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Okay? It's called the Christ likeness, the doctrine of the Christ likeness of God. Now, we often think of Christ's likeness, meaning we want to be like Christ. But actually, we can also say, well, Christ is a reflection of God the Father. I mean, he did say in John 10:30, I and the Father are, remember, one. I and the Father are one. So the incarnation is also a special revelation of God, and how privileged those men were that received it by being with Jesus for all those years and his disciples that saw him in person. But then we have finally Scripture. Scripture will come to that next time in terms of how we got it. But that's really what this course is all about, is the transmission of the Bible to us. But note that not all special revelation is contained in the Bible. A lot of it is, but can you think of any portion of Scripture where we know that God said something, but it wasn't written down for us? Can you think of a place where that happens? I'm thinking of two of them. Well, you see the addresses up there, so you can cheat easy enough. But what is said there? Without looking it up now, okay, this is your quiz to see how well you know your Bible. John heard seven thunders utter their voices. And it says, he was about to write when he heard another voice saying, seal up what the seven thunders have uttered and don't write it. Like, man, I want to know what they said, you know? There's another place too. Paul says, I was caught up, well, he doesn't say I, but I was caught up into the third heaven is what he means. And I saw things there that are not lawful to be uttered. So he couldn't write them for us. We don't have the letters to the Corinthians number 1 and 3. We have 1 Corinthians, which is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And we have 2 Corinthians, which is the fourth letter. But we have evidence that there was a letter before each one of those. So we don't have those. Not that they're, you know, inspired, but they probably contained in part of them some kind of revelation from God. I mean, he was an apostle, wasn't he? But that revelation God did not see fit to reduce to writing and to make sure that we had it for today. And we know that not all special revelation is in the Bible, because there are a lot of speeches that say Jeremiah made, didn't write it down. Speeches that Moses made, didn't write that all down, or we have a summation of it. We don't have all the details of it, and things like that. So there were other special revelation that's not recorded in the Bible. But what we have here is what Peter says, sufficient for life and godliness. Everything that God thinks that we need is right here for us. You with me on that? Okay, so we have everything that we need. In light of the time, we will stop there and pick up next time. And we'll pick up with the doctrine of inspiration, and then give a definition of that, and we'll look at more inspiration, and then preservation. There's a whole thing there to look at. So that's what we'll do next time. But let's pray for now. Oh, yes, go ahead. Question. Yep. Yep, through nature right here. That's right. Yeah, nature is saying that, but it's not telling us enough to know that it's Yahweh, that it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very general information. There's something out there. There's something big, something eternally powerful and divine, but it doesn't give us enough definition yet. We need special revelation to do that. He disputed over the body of Moses with Michael the archangel. Yes. Now, there are a couple of places in the Bible that reminds me that are quotations of extra-biblical books. Paul quotes from a couple of poets. Cretans are always evil, slow bellies and gluttons and all that. And then he quotes from a poet, Aretas, in Acts chapter 17. He says, even as one of your own poets has said. Those weren't revelation or general revelation, but he brings them into special revelation by superintendence of God's Spirit to use them in his special revelation and his preaching. General revelation is that general content to people generally. Yeah. Okay. Any follow-ups? Any other questions? Good questions. All right, class is dismissed after we pray, okay? Yeah, now in my class, good for you, since you're not signed up for credit here, you're auditing the class, you don't have to take the quiz. But every week I give a quiz to make sure that students were paying attention to and looking and reviewing the material that we gave the last week. So I won't give you a quiz next week, but it doesn't mean that it's not important for us to know, because when you're talking to somebody out on the street, and they say, how did we get the Bible? Oh, the Bible's been changed 1,000 times and all this nonsense that people say. We're doing this so that you have some foundational information to say, wait a minute. We're no different than that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to look at the information that you have arranged providentially for us to have at our disposal about the translations of the Bible, past, present, and future, and about how we got the Bible. Help us, Lord, to learn and to grow from this and to be equipped to be able to talk with others intelligently about it. Thank you for each one of these and for their inquisitiveness, questions, and good paying attention tonight. For those that are online as well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.